3 weeks ago, we began a series on lessons on Jesus' final words from the cross. And I'm excited about this study, and I want you to be able to share in that excitement with me. The reason I'm looking forward to these upcoming lessons with so much anticipation is because I see within them a dimension of the love of Jesus and the grace of God that I haven't seen before. You know, when I come to the cross, I always have a tendency to focus on the magnitude of the event that's taking place. I mean, this is the single most important event, moment in the history of humanity for all time. Eternity for the entire world hinges on the work that Jesus is doing. And so as I look at the cross, I focus so intently on the worldwide manifestation and ramifications of what's taking place as God is pouring out His love and His only begotten Son, that all of the other minor details kind of get sent to my peripheral. What I see, though, when I stop and what I really think about these simple statements that Jesus is speaking from the cross is the magnitude of the love that He has for me. He's dying to save the world. As He speaks from the cross, I hear, though, His words of whispers of love and grace and assurance and comfort that He's speaking to me as an individual. That's what I want you to be able to hear as we're looking at this series of lessons, as we listen to these short, simple phrases that Jesus speaks. That's what I want you to be able to hear. I want you to hear Jesus speaking to you. And the love and the grace and the security that is conveyed in Jesus' words, if you listen, is liberating. If you're living as a captive of fear, a captive of anxiety, a captive of uncertainty, then I pray that you will hear in Jesus' words a message that will set you free. You see, Jesus doesn't just set us free from sin. Jesus sets us free from fear. Previously, we considered the first words of Jesus that He spoke from the cross, where He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And as He spoke these words, we recognize that what Jesus was doing was He was building a bridge to God by which His own murderers would later be able to walk across and find forgiveness. And as He spoke these words, Jesus was praying for people who had no interest in praying for themselves. And as Jesus spoke these words, He was positioning Himself under the judgment of God that had to fall, but His prayer was, "Don't let it fall on the sinner, let it fall on the Savior." So this morning we're going to consider the second of Jesus' seven statements from the cross, which can be found in Luke 23. These words that Jesus speaks this morning, just a simple phrase, but these words are filled with some very powerful implications, and I'm excited to be able to share with you. Luke 23, let's start reading in verse 39 and read down through verse 43. One of the criminals who was hanging there with Him was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered him, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." As we see Jesus there on the cross, there are two men who are dying on either side of Him. Two men who deserve to be there. Two men who are receiving the justice for their crimes. And if you only were to read Luke's account of the crucifixion, then you would probably think that one of these men is wicked to the core, while the other, although he's guilty, is at least in some sense, has some shred of humanity in him, some shred of goodness in him, although it's very deep, because he's able to recognize Jesus' innocence. Matthew and Mark, though, when you read their Gospels, tell us that both of these men were hurling abuse at Him. Perhaps at some time, though, in the midst of this hated diatribe, one of these men goes silent. And perhaps he begins to reflect on his own life and the decisions that he's made that's brought him to this point. He's rebelled against the law. He's rebelled against the government. He's taken that which was not his. But finally, his deeds have caught up with him. This man was a Jew. He was opposing the Roman government, but he was a Jew, so he had this belief in God. But like so many people, that knowledge that he had never made a difference in his life. But now he realizes that he's hanging on this cross, that in just a few hours, he's going to have to stand in judgment before the God that he has spent his entire life running from. And he's going to have to give an account for all of his misdeeds. And his mind drifts back to the present. And he feels the pain of the nails and the burning of his lungs. And he hears his compatriot still mocking and cursing Jesus. But this time, rather than joining in, he looks at his friends and says, "Do you not fear God? We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then this thief lobs a Hail Mary, if ever there was one. He calls our Lord by name and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus might have said any number of things. "You know, you're right. You are getting what you deserve. And it's going to get a whole lot worse for you here in just a little while. You want to fix the entirety of your wicked life in just a few hours? You have got to be kidding me. And why should I bother remembering you? Just 5 minutes ago, you were cursing and mocking me like everyone else." But that's not who Jesus is. And that's not what Jesus came to do. I see Jesus and he's lifting his weary head with that crown of thorns. And he looks this thief in the eye. And how he must have blown this man's mind when he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can't you see in this single sentence the depth of Jesus' love, the magnitude of his grace, the comfort of his assurance for the individual soul? Let me show you as we look at four implications of these words that Jesus spoke on the cross. "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Seeing these words that Jesus chooses the company of undeserved sinners. There were primarily two kinds of people that Jesus interacted with. There were the religious people who thought that they were pretty good without God. And then there were the sinners who knew that they weren't. My strong admonition to you in our last lesson was, don't live your life under the delusion that you are a pretty good person, because believe me, you aren't. Oh, yes, compared to someone else, you might look like you're decent, you might look even good, but as you stand in the light and as you consider yourself in the eyes of a holy God, your sin, as small as you may think it is despicable to Him. The danger of this mentality is that someone who thinks they are pretty good has got very little need for Jesus. Someone who thinks that they're pretty good has very little recognition of Jesus' love. But the consequences are even further reaching than that. Jesus told this parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One of these men was a sinner. The other was a pretty good man. And both of them knew exactly what they were. The pretty good man prayed. And as he prayed and he spoke to God, he bragged about all of the pretty good things that he had done. He talked about his giving and his fasting and his praying, and then we see the nature of his goodness where he looks over at that tax collector and says, "Man, thank you, God, that I'm not like him." Yeah, he was pretty good compared to that guy, but that was his mistake, was he was comparing himself to that guy. See, meanwhile, the sinner beat his breast, begged for God's mercy, unable to even lift his eyes to heaven. Jesus said the pretty good man came out as filthy as he came in. But the one who came in a sinner came out cleansed. The Pharisee had a name for Jesus. They cast it on him that they intended to be this abuse and this insult. But I like to think that Jesus rather wore it as a glorious crown. Jesus, friend of sinners. Luke 5, 29-30, we see that Levi, that is Matthew, gives this big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. In Luke 7, we see Jesus eating in the house of a pretty good man, a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And as he's there, a woman, probably a prostitute, but certainly a woman who is well renowned for her sin within the city, she enters into Simon's house. She breaks open this alabaster box of perfume and she empties its contents onto Jesus' feet. And as she mixes her tears with this perfume, she proceeds to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. You see, sinners flocked to Jesus and had their sins forgiven, while the pretty good religious folks stood back and made fun of him. A glutton and a drunkard, they called him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who would you want beside you in the last moments of your life? I'd want my wife to be there. I know that may sound selfish, but I don't want to be without her in this life. I want my children to be there. I pray that God grants me time enough to have grandchildren who could be there. I'd want my closest brethren there. In the last moments of my life, I would want people around me who love me. And here we see Jesus in the last moments of his earthly life. He is about to step into death and eternity. And we know that there was a handful of people who loved Jesus that were around the cross when he died, but around his deathbed were primarily this crowd of people who hated him and who wanted nothing more than to relish in the agony that he was suffering from. As his vision fades in and out, there are these religious leaders who hated him with every fiber of their being, and he sees them there. And to his left and to his right are these two thieves, one of whom our Lord has just befriended. Jesus made that choice to go to the cross. Jesus chooses pretty surprising friends, doesn't he? I don't know how you feel about this, but when the Lord made a friend out of me, he certainly didn't make a choice that brought him a lot of credit. Here's another thought. The thief on the cross is Jesus' last companion on earth and his first companion in heaven. To our knowledge, this man is the first one to die with Christ on this side of the cross. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The angels ask, who is this that enters the pearly gate at the same moment as the King of Glory? Who is the favorite companion of the Redeemer? Is it some honored martyr? Is it a faithful apostle? Is it a patriarch like Abraham or a prince like David? It's none of these. Behold, and be amazed at sovereign grace." We might ask, Lord, why him? Wasn't there somebody better suited to be your first companion in heaven? I can't answer this with any certainty, but if I were to hazard a guess, it would be this. The thief was a demonstration of what Jesus can do. Because as we look at this man, he has absolutely nothing to commend him. And because this man has absolutely nothing to commend him, God gets the glory when he comes to heaven. This man has nothing that he can do, nothing that he can offer, no good works, no righteousness. His salvation isn't dependent on that. Salvation is dependent upon Jesus and what Jesus has done. And this man here is a case study. If someone like this can be saved, who can't be? Maybe you think if Jesus is willing to save this man, maybe he'd be willing to save me too. Well, that depends, I'd say. You're going to try to hide behind your self-righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees did? You're going to try to spray cologne on a dead body? You're going to attempt to cover up the stench of your own sin with acts of goodness and generosity and kindness? Or rather, when you come to Jesus, will you concur with Isaiah, who said that all of our deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags before the Lord? Will you come to the feet of Jesus, weeping over your sins and bringing whatever feeble gifts you have to give him? Will you beat your breast and will you cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Will you look at the Lord and will you humbly beg Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? In school, there were certain people that you didn't want to make friends with because you didn't want the cool kids associating you with them. The ones who were poor, the ones who didn't wear clean clothes to school, the ones that smelled bad, the ones who, for whatever reason, were deemed second class by all of the respectable, popular kids. Jesus was the Son of God come down from heaven. And while he was here on this earth, he could have befriended the best of humanity. Could have rubbed shoulders with the religious elite. Could have been in the same circle as the high priest and the scholars and the leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and anybody that was anybody in Jewish society. But our Lord went and he befriended the unpopular and the unclean and the undesirable. Our Lord's very words were, "Those who are well have no need of a doctor. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." From the moment of his mission, the moment that his mission ended, the moment that it began, the moment that it ended, to this time right here on the cross, Jesus has always chosen to be a friend of sinners. And that should cause us to reflect very seriously on a couple of things. One, how do I treat others who I think are sinners? Do I treat them like the Pharisees treated the tax collector? Do I look down my nose at them? Do I hate them? Do I do my best to avoid them? Do I treat them like someone Jesus is searching for in hopes of befriending? Secondly, how do I treat myself in light of the God who befriended sinners? Do I come to the Lord pretending to be righteous? Do I come just as I am, doing my best, but at the same time confessing, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I'd rather stand and face the judgment seat of God, recognizing myself as a sinner with Jesus Christ standing by my side, than I would to stand alone as a pretty good man. You would too if you knew it was good for you. Because we see this time and time again in our Lord's life. Jesus stands with sinners. Repentant sinners, yes. sinners who are sorrowful and broken under the burden and the weight of their sin, yes, but sinners who, rather than living under this pretense of self-righteousness, reach for a righteousness that is greater than their own, that is, the very righteousness of Jesus. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus chooses the company of undeserved sinners. We see in Jesus' words that the Lord accepts the simplest of faiths. And the great question that a person can ask, the greatest question that a person can ask, is what must I do to be saved? And one would think that the greatest question that a person could ask would have an answer that is equally high and lofty and perhaps only understood by the greatest of minds and comprehended by the greatest of minds. But the answer is remarkably simple. I've been studying with a young man once, and it was clear after a number of studies that he knew what he needed to know to be saved. He had an understanding of the basic tenets of the gospel, and so I asked him, why haven't you obeyed? And he told me, well, I don't feel like I know enough yet. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're listening to this and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never been baptized into the death of Jesus, demonstrating your faith, living out your faith, confessing Him as Lord, turning from your sins. And perhaps the reason that you hesitate is the same reason that this young man I studied with hesitated. Because you think you need to know more. One of the things that we learn from Jesus' words to this thief on the cross is, our Lord accepts the simplest of faiths. Let me make this observation before I make my point. Some have looked at the thief on the cross and they've used him as an example, an exact pattern of what one must do to be saved. Now, undeniably, there are some important lessons that we can learn about salvation from this text, but we must understand what's happening here is something of an anomaly. On a step-by-step basis, God did not recount this to us to give it to us as a pattern of salvation. And there are a couple of reasons this is an anomaly. One is because this man is still living under the law of Moses. Yes, the old law is riling in its death throes at this point as it's being nailed to the cross by Jesus, but the Christian age has yet to be fully ushered in. Now, that's going to take place in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles and then is poured out on all people who obey Jesus. And secondly, this salvation experience that we see with the thief on the cross involves Jesus in the flesh. And Jesus in the flesh did as he has done several times while he was on this earth, demonstrated his deity, his power to forgive sin by doing so. Therefore, we must concur that this is not a pattern for salvation today. However, and do note this, principally, a person is saved in the exact same way that the thief was. Step by step, no, but principally, yes. So, how did it happen? In verse 40, we see that this man begins to fear God. In verse 40, he begins to fear God. Previously, he'd been cursing Jesus alongside everyone else, but something within his heart changes. And he stops cursing Jesus, and he turns, and he rebukes his companion, saying, "Do you not fear God?" He then recognizes his own sinful condition. We're receiving what we deserve, man. This guy's innocent. But what we're getting, we deserve that. And all of the excuses and all of the justification, he puts that away. He recognizes that he's a sinner and that he's lost and doesn't excuse himself for his behavior any longer. He realizes who Jesus is in verse 42. You know, never has a man looked less like a king than Jesus did hanging there on the cross. But when this thief looks at Jesus, he sees a king. He sees royalty. He sees the king, God's king. Now, how he came to that conclusion, we can only guess. The sign posted above Jesus read, "King of the Jews." When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, he might have heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Perhaps there was some sort of dialogue that went on that we're not told about. We don't know. All that matters is that he now realizes who Jesus is. In verse 41, we see within this thief repentance. Once mocking Jesus, he stops mocking Jesus and turns now to defend him. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And you can hear the sorrow and the agony in his voice when he says, "We're guilty, but he is innocent." And we can see in that moment this turning, his heart of sin turns to walk back toward God. And he puts his faith in Christ. Now that he knows who Jesus is, He puts his faith in him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In principle, salvation occurs by the same manner today. We have within us this fear of God that leads us to search for Him. We recognize our sinful condition before the Lord, that He is holy and that we are sinners and that without Him we'll be eternally lost. At some point in the process, we recognize who Jesus is. Not that He was just another man, but that He was God's man, that He was God's Son, and that as God's Son, He has all authority on heaven and on earth. And we then repent of our sins. That is, we turn away from them both in our mind and our body, and we put our faith in Jesus. And that faith in Jesus leads us to the waters of baptism, where with the risen King, who the risen King commanded, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We submit to that action, trusting in Jesus, governed and guided by our faith. In principle, we're saved the same way that the thief was saved. Now, the specifics are different because our circumstances are different. The dispensation is different. But salvation's always come by doing what God commanded what one must do to be saved. And those principles of salvation remain timeless. And I don't want to turn this into a theological debate. What I want you to see is that Jesus accepts the simplest of faiths. You don't have to be in possession of a full knowledge of Jesus to be saved. You don't have to have the answers to the most baffling doctrinal issues of Romans. You simply have to have what Jesus says is faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. The gospel's so simple, even a child can understand it. And Jesus tells us it takes the heart of a child and the faith of a child to truly comprehend it. And Jesus didn't tell this thief when he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't tell the thief, you didn't learn enough, you don't know enough, you're not ready. Because time's up for this fella. He's not going to get a chance to learn anymore. But that's okay. Because Jesus accepts the simplest of faiths. Likewise with you and me, He doesn't send us on this long theological search where only after unraveling the mysteries of the Bible can you be saved. No, He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't let an incomplete knowledge of God's Word hold you back. If you understand the simple truth of the gospel, then I'd ask you, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Come to the cross. Confess Jesus Christ. And then you can begin to grow in your faith and your knowledge of God's Word. Thirdly, we see in Jesus' words from the cross, complete assurance. Let me make this statement so that I can emphasize the point that I want to make. We understand that saving faith is an active faith and an obedient faith. And there's a time and there's a place to talk about the nature of works and obedience and salvation. This isn't it. This isn't my point. My point today is that in Jesus' words, He speaks, and what we hear is complete assurance today. You will be with me in paradise. We've had over the past few years some of our church family who have dealt with some very serious health problems. Many of you have undergone tests to determine whether you were seriously ill or whether you would recover. And I'll be honest, that's one of the things that terrifies me the most about growing older. See, in a perfect world, I would pass away peacefully in my sleep at 90 years old with very little suffering. But life is rarely so accommodating, and what lies in the future for all of us is unknown. Will my health improve or will it not? Will the test come back positive or negative? Is there something seriously wrong with me, or is my body just kind of acting funny? And you have this test done, and then there are those terrible days of weeks of waiting while you sit on your hands and wait for the doctor to tell you whether they expect you to live or whether they expect you to die. And I don't know that there is anything more terrifying than awaiting for the news about your health that will drastically alter the course of your life, unless perhaps it's waiting for news that's going to drastically alter the course of your eternity. But here's what some of us are doing. We're serving God every day, every week, and every year of our life, despite the fact that we spend our whole life wondering, will I make it to heaven? Or when I stand before the Lord, am I going to be disappointed on Judgment Day to hear the Father say, depart from me, I never knew you. I know that there are people in this room who deal with that. It's something that I've baffled with in my own past. And that's why Jesus' words are spoken to this thief are such an immense comfort to me. See, when Jesus asked the thief, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," Jesus didn't tell him, "Well, we're going to have to wait and see what happens here, fella. I mean, I'll put up my best defense for you, but you never really know what God's going to do." Jesus tells him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Listen, it doesn't get any more clear than that. There's nothing more reassuring than that. There's a well-known preacher back in the early 1900s by the name of Henry Ironside. And he had this old man come up to him one day and tell him that, "I'm not going to go on unless I know that I'm saved, or else I know that it's impossible for me to be sure." And Ironside told him, "Just suppose that an angel came to you in a vision and told you that your sins were forgiven. Would that be enough for you? Would you be convinced of your salvation? Would you be able to rest on that?" And the old man said, Yes, I think I would. An angel surely would be right." The preacher continued and said, "Suppose though on your deathbed that Satan came to you and he said, 'I was that angel, transformed to deceive you.' Well, what would you say then?" And the old man was speechless. And Ironside told him, "What God has given is infinitely more dependable than the assurance we might get from an angel. He's given us His Son, who's died for our sins, defeated death. He's given us the promise that if we trust in Him with all of our heart, then there's no reason for us to fear what's going to happen in the life to come. 1 John 5:13, John writes, 'These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life.' What are these words but a letter sent from heaven expressly to the believer, not delivered by an angel, but rather delivered from the very Spirit of God to give assurance to man's heart? See, God's done all that He can. He's demonstrated His love in giving His Son. He has repeatedly promised by the gift of His Son that if we love Him and we trust Him, that He's going to save us. And we know that it's impossible for God to lie, so what falls to you and me is to believe what God has promised. We need to be able to say like Paul, 'I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've entrusted to Him until that day.' Did you hear that? He's able to guard it. He's able to guard it. Paul didn't say, 'I'm able to guard it.' He is able to guard it." I remember as a young child having something that was important to me, something of insignificant value, but something for whatever reason I held dear. And there'd be times when I'd want to run off and play, but I knew that in doing so I might drop or break whatever little toy or trinket that I had. And so I would run up to my dad and hand it to him and say, "Hey, Dad, keep this safe for me." Then I'd go off and play. I never worried that Dad would lose or break what I'd given him because I was confident that Dad would keep it safe for me. This is what Paul's saying about God and the assurance of our souls. When we come in faith at the waters of baptism, what we're saying is, "Dad, here's my soul. You keep it safe for me." And it's a crying shame that after entrusting God to guard that which we've committed to Him, this soul, my soul, the soul that He gave His Son to save, to then think that He would be careless with it, or drop it, or lose it, or disregard it, or cast it away for little reason. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is the importance of understanding that salvation is by grace through faith. If the assurance of my soul were to be based off of my works in any way, then it would be impossible for me to achieve it. Let me say that again. If the assurance of my soul were to be based off of my works, then it would be impossible for me to achieve assurance. If you don't feel safe in the Lord, there's because one of three reasons. It might be that you aren't. There is something standing between you and your salvation. Maybe it's sin. Maybe it's obedience to the gospel. I don't know what it is. But it could very well be that the doubt in your heart is the Holy Spirit trying to convict you of that in hopes that you'll remove whatever it is and get it out of the way so that you can have that assurance. Maybe you don't feel safe in the Lord because your faith in what God has promised is wavering. Unlike Paul, who said, "I know whom I have believed," rather you're saying, "I think I know in whom I have believed." And there's no assurance in thinking you believe in God's promise. Thirdly, if you don't feel safe in the Lord, it's
because somewhere within your heart, you believe that your works, your goodness, and your righteousness have something to do with your salvation. You need to put that away because that's not found in Scripture. Yes, obedience is a necessary component of what we do in serving God. But we don't obey so that we can be saved. We obey because we have been saved. We obey because we love God. And likewise, our security isn't derived from our obedience. Our security is derived from our putting our trust in God. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus holds tightly to us." Now, I don't know how I can put this any more plainly, but you can never, never, never have complete assurance in your salvation if you believe that it is contingent upon your own goodness. Because you can't be good enough, and you know that. You'll constantly think and wonder, am I being good enough? Am I giving enough so that I should feel secure? And think of the pride that a person must have. If they believe that in some sense their good works is what maintains their security and the safety of their soul. The person then who would look at, believe that and say that they're confident, they're saying, well, I'm confident that God's going to save me because I'm good enough. And that goes against what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 when he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Listen, not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. See, assurance comes because I know that I am saved by God's grace. Because I've come in faith and trusting Him. I come believing and trusting Him. And I'm persuaded that He, not I, that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. And in Jesus' words to the thief, we hear the sound of blessed assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's not a maybe. That's a statement somebody can have confidence in. Finally, in his words to this thief on the cross, we see that Jesus is just one breath away. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Somehow this thief had a flawed understanding of Jesus' kingdom. He asked Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. This thief believes that in some sense he's going to live again. And he knows, although he's about to die, at some point in time in the future, he's going to see Jesus again. But Jesus surprises him by telling him, it's not as far off as you think. There's not going to be any need for me to one day remember you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. One of the things that makes death so scary is the unknown. What's going to happen after I die? Where will I go? What's it going to be like? Will I be conscious? Will I be unconscious? Will I be in Hades? Will I be in heaven? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last year there was a movie release called Paul, Apostle of Christ. And I always get excited when a new Christian movie comes out. A movie where I can sit back and watch it without any of the apprehension of bad language or indecency or any of the filth that is filling the modern movies that are being released. And one of the major themes in this movie was to give the modern viewer an idea of the persecution that the early church suffered from the hands of the Romans. And there's a scene in the movie where this group of Christians whom Paul had converted were sent into the arena. And you see the Christian men and women and children huddled together there in the middle of the arena, and you hear the crowd going wild as a beast of prey are released and descend upon them. But in this movie, Paul has been in prison for his strong influence as a Christian leader, which was a threat to Nero's power. And this newly appointed prefect of the prison comes in one day and accuses Paul of burning down half of Rome, and under Nero's decree, sentences him to death. And as his execution approaches, Paul finds out that his jailer's daughter is sick. And despite all of the sacrifices that he is making to these Roman gods, she's only getting worse. And so Paul asks his jailer if he'll allow Luke to see her in hopes of healing her. And at first this Roman refuses because these are Christians, and as Romans he detests Christians. But as he watches Paul and Luke and sees them praying for their enemies, even asking God to forgive the Romans who are sending the Christians, their brothers and sisters, into the arena, he finally relents and he takes Luke to his home where he's able to heal her. And the movie ends with Paul's execution. And he's there in this open field. And the executioner is there with his axe along with Luke, his jailer, and his jailer whom he has now befriended. And you can see in the jailer's face that he doesn't agree with Caesar's decree to have Paul executed, but it's beyond his ability to control and to stop at this point. Right before the execution takes place, he goes up and he grasps hands with Paul and thanks him for what he's done for him and his daughter. And Paul is standing there with his eyes closed in the middle of this open field as the executioner approaches, and you hear the narrator reading Paul's final words to Timothy. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And I have kept the faith. And as Paul blinks, the screen goes black. And you hear the executioner's axe descend. Paul opens his eyes. He's standing in that same field. But the centurion and Luke and the executioner are gone. His friends who died in the arena run up and they throw their arms around him. And Paul looks up after embracing them, and he sees Jesus. I don't know what it's going to be like after we die. I don't know where we'll be. I don't know what it will feel like. What I know is that the very moment we draw our last breath, there will be no more waiting. There will be no soul sleep. Dying will be like blinking. As you draw your last breath, you will open your eyes and you will see Jesus. For a Christian believer, death is an immediate translation from earth and its sorrows and its sickness, and its sadness, into the joys of eternal life, in the presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. While we're in this body, this physical body, while our soul dwells here, we are absent from the presence of God. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. And although we can't see Jesus in this body, Paul says we can face life and death with courage. We walk by faith that He is our Lord. We walk by faith that He loves us. We walk by faith that He died for us. We walk by faith that His grace will keep us. We walk by faith that He can keep that which we have committed to Him. We walk by faith that when the end comes, He will save us. And when we die in faith that when we open our eyes, we'll see Jesus. We'll see the one who loved us and laid down His life for us. And it's because of that that Paul is able to say, we prefer to be absent from the body, because to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus is just one breath away. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. To be absent from this body is to be in the presence of God. Knowing that Jesus is just a breath away lets us face death with confidence and with courage. Knowing this allows me to look at this life and to look at death and to agree with Paul. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. Now, you may have 100 objections to this, but it's a fundamental principle of Bible study. We must take, and we must stand on, most firmly, that which is most simply understood. And there are some complicated passages that make you wonder what's going to happen after we die. Where are we going to be? Is there going to be a transition period? Are we going to be in heaven? Are we going to be in paradise? Are we going to be with Jesus? Are we going to be with just other departed souls? There are those passages that lead us to scratch our head and ask a bunch of questions. But those are challenging to understand. Significantly more complicated than what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So in some sense, we take the most simple, to be absent from the body is to be present with God, and everything else has to conform around that. I don't know how, but it does. And so it all revolves around this simple truth. And this is as simple as it gets. And that's why Paul says, walk by faith. Believe it. Face life and death with courage. Because Jesus is just one breath away. Can you see in Jesus' words from the cross the immensity of the love that He has for you? Truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus, friend of sinners. Jesus, acceptor of the smallest faiths. Jesus, giver of complete assurance. Jesus, waiting for us, just one breath away. Maybe it is when we breathe that last breath and we open our eyes, we'll be greeted by our loved ones who have gone on before us, who we've been waiting to see, our faithful ones. And maybe we'll throw our arms around their neck and we'll embrace them and they'll embrace us. And we'll look up and see Jesus standing there. We sometimes sing the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And there's a verse in the original song that's left out of our books. It goes, "The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." We're no better than he is. But we can be as confident as he was. Because although our sins separate us from God, Jesus is waiting and ready to forgive those sins, to wash them away, to cleanse them by the blood that he shed. So I'd ask you this morning, what is keeping you from Jesus? If it's sin, forsake it. Repent of it. If it's a lack of commitment, then you go to the cross and you look at what Jesus has done there, and you kneel there, and you pledge the entirety of your life to his lordship. If it's obedience to the gospel, then don't wait any longer, because heaven's only a breath away. But if you depart this life without Christ, so is hell. If you're not right with the Lord, don't leave here this morning in that state. If you know somebody who's not ready to meet the Lord, then I beg you on behalf of their soul, their eternity, their forever, you tell them. You help them make it right. If we can help you anyway, won't you make your need known?